Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor has dubbed our age the age of authenticity. Have you heard that? You know, I just really need to be authentic. I'm just trying to be my authentic self. He says that emerging out of the Second World War, an ethic of authenticity began to develop in the culture at large. It was fueled by post-war consumerism, which enabled the idea of the pursuit of happiness, one of the pillars of the American dream, to take on new meanings, largely around consumption. Taylor calls this authenticity an, quote, an understanding of life that emerges from the romantic expressivism of the late 18th century, that each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority, end quote. And I believe that Charles Taylor is right. How many of you have heard the now famous statement from Oprah, "My truth"? I'm just living out my truth, says the man who's pretending to be a woman. But this is a refiguring of the older idea of authenticity, which used to mean faithful to an original. Faithful to an original. And it meant being genuine, or the biblical word, sincere. But it has been redefined to mean be true to yourself. If as Christians we were seeking to define authenticity, it would not be fitting to use this newer definition, for who you are apart from Christ is totally depraved. And no one should be true to that. Rather, an authentic Christian is one who is true to the original. One who has the genuine character of Christ-likeness. But in our text this morning, we see that Israel was seeking to be true to herself, which became only an expression of her sinful nature. Using the older definition of authenticity, we would say that Israel was being inauthentic. Or maybe it would be better to use the biblical language for this, and say that Israel was insincere. Insincere in her devotion to the Lord, insincere in her repentance and love, which resulted in sin and wickedness, for only godly sincerity can produce righteousness. Only godly sincerity can produce righteousness. And the prophet Hosea, inspired by the Spirit of God, shines the light of God's word into the dark recesses of Israel's heart to expose and judge her sinful insincerity. And as we see what Israel is like, we are warned not to be true to yourself. Since the Lord judges superficial faith, we must serve the Lord with godly sincerity. Now, let me encourage you. I know you're looking at your outline, and it has two pages, and you're scared. This will be a normal length sermon, I promise. We do have a little bit of a longer text, so bear with me this morning as we read from Hosea chapter 6 and chapter 7. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire love, steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy in the house of Israel. I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all like adulterers, and are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord, their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction for them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what a stark picture of insincere faith, of being true to oneself. Father, we long to be like Christ. We want to be conformed to his image. And this morning, as we consider what Israel is like, keep us from these sins. Keep us from turning away from your word. Cause us to be sincere so that our whole heart is inclined to you in thought, word, and deed. For we pray this in Jesus' name and amen. A cursory glance at verses 1 and 3 would give you the impression that Israel is repenting. And it sounds like a confession of faith and a desire to return to the Lord. And these verses are an instance of good theology. But when it comes from bad motives, it turns out to be insincere. When you look just below the surface of this confession of faith and you take into account the picture that the prophet has painted of Israel thus far, this is easy to see. Remember that the prophet had just condemned them for going to the king of Assyria to have their wound cured. And that wound was a wound of unfaithfulness. And they thought they could go to Assyria or maybe Egypt. They could find anywhere else for a cure for what was ailing them. Now, when that didn't work, they decided that the last course of action would be to return to the Lord. And right away, there is a hint that this return to the Lord is not sincere. They begin to recognize that it is the Lord that has torn them. But they don't let that truth sit with them and have its perfect effect. They quickly press on to confess that, but he will heal us. and he will bind us up. Notice that they encourage themselves by confessing that the discipline will be short-lived. 2 days, three at most. Yeah, the Lord has torn us, but he will heal us. It won't take long, Israel. Don't worry. Longing for his unfaithful wife to love him. What should I do with you? What shall I do with you, Ephraim and Judah? This is all inclusive. It's not just Israel to the north. It's also Judah to the south. Your love is so vapid and unsubstantial. And as much as we in the Reformed tradition, we love logic and reason and consistency and are often allergic to emotionalism and pragmatism, which marks a lot of evangelical theology, man is not just a thinking thing. Rather, we are driven by our desires, by our affections, by what we love. But put simply, we are led by our loves. And it turns out also that what you love, you worship. And what you worship, you come to resemble. But Israel is insincere in her love. It's here one day and gone the next. It's like a morning cloud. It just disappears when the conditions are not just right. And the evidence is in her insincere worship. The Lord prefers steadfast love. Notice, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is a charge that he brings to Israel over and over and over again. Oh, it must be love because I brought my sacrifice. I must love him because I've done what he told me to do. But you did it with heart that was filled with sin. You did it not loving the Lord, but hoping just to appease him and get him back in your favor. And that is, the Lord, he prefers sincere worship, which is based on love. Steadfast love is a covenant-keeping love. It's that chesed, that love that never fails. It's not a flighty love. It's not a love that lasts until something better comes along. It's not, I'll serve you as long as I have wine and grain and all that, but if you don't give me that, I'm going to go to the Baal. That's not love. That's not steadfast love. But Israel, they were just like Adam in the garden, transgressing the covenant, which is to say fallen in sin and marked by faithlessness. This has produced a people that better resemble Satan, who was a liar and murderer from the beginning. John chapter 8, verse 44. If you are what you love, and you worship what you love, and you become like what you worship, the question is, what do you love? One way to answer that is to examine your habits, especially those automatic habits that we do without even thinking. A love for God that is sincere will show up in your habits, in your daily routines. Searching our hearts, keeping our hearts, is the discipline of making sure that our affections are directed towards Christ. From this searching, examine where you spend your time, where you spend your money, where you spend your energy. One of the good things about Facebook, and this might be the only time you'll hear me say that, is that it is a wonderful predictor of what you love. They know what you love by what you linger on. You look at it for 3 seconds and you get 270 ads of that thing because you love it. They know you love it because you lingered on it, because you paid attention to it. They are more attuned to discipling you than the church is. What's on your Facebook feed? Ooh. Do you want me to see it? or one of the elders? That's a good diagnostic question. Searching your heart and examining where you spend your time will tell you what you love. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, that is the end for the Christian life. Do all of your habits tend towards glorifying God and enjoying Him, or do they not? That is the question we have to ask ourselves as we move throughout our days and our weeks, and the habits that shape our family and our church. Do they all say the same thing? Are they all pointing to Christ? Are they directing our loves to glorify and enjoy God forever? Or are they drawing us away from Him? That's the first image that the prophet gives us. Israel's love is like a morning cloud. But the Lord is looking for steadfast love. That's sincerity. The next metaphor is a bit difficult to understand. The Lord laments the fact that everything He has done, whether adversity or prosperity, was designed to lead Israel to be faithful to Him. Recall Hosea lavishing his wife with gifts and her then turning and attributing them to her lovers. Do you remember that? In chapters 1, 2, and 3? When he's giving her all these gifts and she says, I'm going to go after my lovers because they give me wine and grain and it's wonderful. But she doesn't know that it was Hosea who was giving them to her. Israel doesn't know that all the gifts have come from God. He's the one who had blessed them. And during the reign of Jeroboam II, which is when Hosea is prophesying, Israel experienced a time of great blessing. It's a time where the wine and the grain are abounding. They're not under adversity yet. And God is saying, I wooed them through prosperity, and they still did not return to me. He says in at the end of chapter 6, verse 11, which should properly be with verse 1 of chapter 7, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. He said, when I went to do that, when I went to restore their fortunes, when I poured out my blessings on them, all I saw was their sin. I didn't see them returning to me and remaining faithful. When he did this, the true heart of his people and their insincerity was exposed. Despite the Lord's blessing, Israel is characterized by widespread immorality, lying and stealing. Behavior that is carried on in excess because they have failed to consider that God sees everything. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. And now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. Israel is not denying that there is a God. She knows that there's a God. They are just living as if there is no God. We do this all the time. Well, we believe in a God, but our lives don't reflect it. They're just living as if there was no God, as if they had not been bound to Him in covenant, with its attendant requirements of obedience and the promised blessing, or threatened curses. And they filled the whole place with their sin, so that wherever the Lord looks, all He sees is their sin and wicked deeds. Verse 2, their deeds surround them. They are before my face. God can't look anywhere and find righteousness in Israel. But instead of causing the king grief and sadness, the people's behavior brings the king joy. As he and the rest of the rulers of Israel join in the revelry, the Lord describes their desire for sin as a heated oven. They are all like adulterers. They are all like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Better way to say this would be Israel is on fire for their sin. You've heard that expression before? Somebody's on fire for the Lord, right? You can't extinguish them. Everything that comes out of their mouth is the Bible and their gratitude for what God has done. That's what Israel's doing, but for sin. They're like a heated oven that the baker doesn't even have to worry about it. If he were to put dough in there, it would extinguish it immediately. They are on fire for their sin, and the fuel is adultery, which is probably spiritual, and court intrigues and base hedonism, all carried out by the leaders of Israel and approved by the king in line with the people. The images of a heated oven are meant to signify not only the ferocity of their passion for sin, but that sin is devouring them. Notice verse 7. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. One commentator draws attention to the political climate outlined in 2 Kings. He says this, given the book's setting at the demise of the northern kingdom, it's hard not to see the rash of power-hungry coups that shaped the failed last years of Samaria. After the death of Jeroboam II in 750, the political situation turned bleak. Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, reigned for 6 months before being assassinated by Shalom, who in turn reigned just 1 month before being assassinated by Menahem from Tirzah. As for Menahem's reign, it was remembered first of all for this, quote, then Menahem struck Tibshah and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on because they did not open their gates. So he struck it and all the pregnant women he ripped open. 2 Kings 15:16. Menahem's son, Pekahiah ruled next, only to be assassinated by Pekah, who sometime later was himself assassinated by Hoshea. In short, Hosea's imagery of the lust for power, devouring kings and princes and judges, was not baseless. Yet the generalizing too must be remembered. We see a pattern here that has played out often enough up to the present day. Those in power and those around them devouring one another in their lust for more power. In the end, justice disappears from top to bottom. None of them call upon the Lord. End quote. I mean, one king after another, the longest of them reigning for 6 months. What a bloodbath filled with court intrigues, because they are passionate about their sin, and it's consuming them. It's devouring them from the inside out. The people were on fire for their sin. Sin has a way of presenting itself as something desirable, something that shimmers and offers you blessings in this world. Something that seems good for food and a delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. And so, like Adam, you take the bait, but it is like a heated oven, and you'll never be content with just one. Driven by your desire for more and more, you will stop at nothing to have more until the very thing you sought devours you. Israel's insincerity caused her to become the fool who says in her heart, there is no God. Calling upon the Lord is one of those expressions, and you'll notice that's in verse 7, none of them calls upon me. It's one of those expressions in Scripture that's so rich and pregnant with meaning. It's like fearing God. On the one hand, it's the expression of someone in prayer, and prayer is an expression of faith. Prayer is the language of faith. It's the breath of faith, if you will. You can't pray to the Lord if you don't believe that He is Lord, and believe that He has the authority to respond and that He's worthy of worship. But on the other hand, to call upon the Lord is a posture of the heart that confesses dependence and reliance on the Lord. And that entails a recognition that He is God. and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. A faith that is sincere is sustained by a dependence on God that is summed up by the expression, call upon the Lord. Israel, the next we see is Israel being likened to a half-baked cake. Israel is called to be a distinct people, a people that would stand out among the nations. God called them to be a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7:6. They were not to mix with the nations, for the sole reason that it would lead them into idolatry and to forget the covenant that God had made with them. However, as is often the case, the forbidden fruit becomes so alluring that it's all we can think about. And thus Israel mixed with the nations, adopted their gods, gave their kings loyalty, and opened up their lands to them. But the feeling was not mutual. It was not reciprocated. They gave, and others took. A cake that is not turned is a cake that is burnt on one side and still raw on the other. What better way to describe a half-mixed people with half-hearted devotion to the Lord than as a half-baked cake? Israel is like an old man whose strength has long diminished, but he doesn't know it. He tries to do something he would have done when he was younger, but he ends up hurt and humiliated. That's the image. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. Israel is in this sad condition because of their insincerity. They were unfaithful to the Lord. That sinful condition has blinded them from seeing how bad things really are. Worse, they keep trying to find solutions to their problems that only make things worse. It's like a woman who instead of aging gracefully had cosmetic surgery to make herself younger, but in the end she ends up looking hideous. And they do one after another of those surgeries in an effort to look younger and younger and younger, and they just look worse and worse and worse. But the worst thing about it is they don't know it. That's what Israel's like. She doesn't know her sin. She does not know that strangers are devouring her inheritance. The Lord will never, ever settle for half measures and half-hearted devotion. He will have all of you, or he will reject all of you. Which is why Jesus calls his disciples to things we think are so drastic, like cutting off your hand if it offends you, or plucking out your eye. It's like, wow, Jesus, that's a bit drastic, don't you think? It's kind of legalistic, isn't it? I think the prophet nails evangelicals here. Evangelicals mix themselves with the world so that it's hard to distinguish one from another. Evangelicals are half-baked in their theology, which is an inch deep and a mile wide. And they keep allowing bad theology and the next great fad to creep in, which has devoured their strength. Either that, or they keep trying the same tactics that worked before back in their prime, not recognizing that won't work anymore. It is pride that keeps them from seeing their sin and turning in repentance to seek the Lord. But their efforts don't produce lasting fruit because their works are all done with superficial faith. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Insincerity marks their labor with only a head nod to the Lord. The prophet keeps going, laying on the metaphors thickly as he continues to describe an unfaithful Israel whose superficial devotion to the Lord, it doesn't fool anyone. No one is deceived by her love for the Lord. Israel is like a dove, silly and without sense. Verse 11, what the prophet is describing is something like what we would call a homing pigeon. They're good at finding home. That's what they're known for. They can go to where they were, where they began. But Israel is a stupid homing pigeon because she doesn't know where home is. She keeps going here and there, and she never finds it. She never returns to the Lord. Instead, she's running off for help to Egypt or to Assyria. Egypt? Really? Things have got to be bad if you're looking for help in Egypt. Assyria is even worse, since they're the most imposing force in the world at that moment. And given our hindsight, the one who will bring them to ruin, who will utterly destroy Israel. See, the leadership is looking for a quick fix solution to a national problem that can only be corrected by returning to the Lord and remaining faithful. But God says no. He will trap them in his net and discipline them because they have strayed and in their rebellion broke the covenant with him. He will bring on them the woes of destruction, most likely a reference to exile and the final punishment for a wayward people who over and over again refuse to return to the Lord and remain faithful. It would have been sad enough had Israel forgotten where home was. But the idea behind the image of a silly dove is more than just being naive. Israel's not here being what Jesus later calls his disciples to be, innocent as doves. Rather, Israel is a simple fool who is easily enticed. That's what the word silly means. This is the only place in Scripture it's translated as silly. Most of the time, it's translated as enticed or seduced. Israel is a simple fool who is easily enticed by his folly to find refuge anywhere than home. Is it not the case with us? Are we not all prone to wander? And does the church today not study excuses, looking for anything to take refuge in other than the ordinary means of grace? And this draws us back to the first image the prophet used to describe fickle Israel, whose love was like a morning cloud, occasional and fleeting. When the compass of your heart is not weekly recalibrated in the worship of God each Lord's Day to love what he loves and to hate what he hates, then you too will call to the world and go and search for somewhere to set your love. Godly sincerity finds a home in the redemption of Christ. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The problem was Israel and you and I often fail to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. When you do that often enough, soon all you can see is Egypt and Assyria. That's it. All you see is the world. That's the only option for you to find comfort in, and you forget where home is and become like a silly dove without sense. The last image the prophet gives us is that of a treacherous bow, or a bow that never hits the target. The image we get is of Israel complaining about God because they have run out of bread and wine. They care little for the relationship, just the gifts. Jesus faced the same problem after he fed the 5,000 with a few barley loaves. After that, some of them followed Jesus only because they wanted their bellies filled again. Their desperation comes out in the fervency of their prayer, wailing and cutting themselves to try to get God to listen. They're sincere, but not to the Lord, for they return, but not to him. They return to their rebellion. They devise evil against the Lord, although it was he who equipped them for battle. They say you're not supposed to bite the hand that feeds you. But ironically, we do every time we rebel against the Lord. When the fervency of our devotion is not for God, but for some idol that we have crafted and called God, the church is not immune to crafting idols. Our hearts are idol factories. We often do this when Jesus becomes gentle and lowly only, and not also a judge who hates sin, a king who will return and slay the wicked with the sharp two-edged sword of his mouth. Jesus, who is Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Our theology will always be deficient when we forget one or the other, or we pit them against each other worse. The end of the matter, Israel is suffering the consequences of God's judgment because of her sin. And in response, time and time again, she offers to the Lord superficial, half-hearted devotion. These insincere attempts at repentance and love don't help but rather hinder her as she endures the judgment of God. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." What God desires is sincerity, in love, in repentance, in our pursuit of holiness. What Israel proves as the prophet exposed her insincerity is how foolish it is to be true to yourself. Do not be true to yourself. If you want to be authentic, if you want to be sincere in your faith, then put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts. Christ is the model which we are seeking to be conformed to, since he is the image and the glory of God, and we are being recreated in his image and likeness. So to be authentic in the age of authenticity is not to seek to live out your inner desires, but to seek to live faithful to the original in the truest sense of authenticity. So in sincerity, put on steadfast love, so that your love is as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. And it never fails. And call upon the Lord, not as those who doubt and do so from half-hearted devotion, but with your heart inclined to seek and serve him. You have to know where home is. So come, each Lord's Day, have your heart recalibrated to face true north, cultivating a fervency for God in his scriptures and not just the gifts that he gives. So we end where we began, only with our hearts pointed to the Lord in godly sincerity. For we know that the stroke of God's judgment for our own insincerity fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. So come. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Amen. I'm going to conclude with a prayer that Calvin prayed when he finished his sermon on this same text. Grant, Almighty God, that since thou hast once shone upon us by thy gospel, O grant that we may always be guided by thy light, and so guided that all our lusts may be restrained, and may the power of thy Spirit extinguish in us every sinful fervor, that we may not grow hot with our own perverse desires, but that all these being subdued, we may gather new fervor daily, that we may breathe after thee more and more. nor let the coldness of our flesh ever take possession of us, but may we continually advance in the way of piety until at length we come to that blessed rest to which thou invitest us, and which has been obtained for us by the blood of thy only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.